Would you look in your Bibles with me this morning, please, at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we will be focusing upon verse 20, though looking a bit wider as we go. Already you have prayed wonderfully for the ministry of Covenant Seminary, and I delight to greet you in the name of Covenant Seminary because you have been such a wonderfully, intergenerationally supporting church of Covenant Seminary. I don't know that there's another church in the nation that so much has demonstrated an understanding that what a seminary is about is ministering to our own children. Will there be another faithful generation of pastors and church leaders? That's something we can't just give to someone else to do. It's something the church has to take responsibility for itself. And you have been a wonderful church who has been so faithful in supporting us and, in ways you don't even know, been so faithful of supporting my own family as well. Now, I wouldn't be able to do this anywhere else but with Mrs. Rayburn on the front row. I have to tell you that the reason I stand before you is because of Covenant Seminary. I told the story to your church leadership last night, but with Mrs. Rayburn here, I'll do it again. In my senior year of college, as a believer, I recognized I was only making choices about what I was going to do based upon wealth and fame. How much money could I make? How big a name could I make? As a believer, I knew that wasn't the right reason to be choosing a career. And so at Thanksgiving break of my senior year of college, I drove down to St. Louis from Chicago, where I was in college, because I'd run track with Mrs. Rayburn's son, so I knew the Rayburn family. And I went to Dr. Rayburn. He was then president of the seminary, and told him I want to talk about my future. And I'll never forget what he did. His office was down the hill in the administration building. He said, come with me. He turned the light off in his office, and we went and sat on your sofa for that whole afternoon and talked about my walk with the Lord and what the Lord might be calling me to do. And I said, I don't want to go to seminary. It's too cloistered and sheltered there. I've only been there for about 35 years since. But he said, it might not be as sheltered as you think. Sometimes when you're in seminary, you'll face the greatest spiritual battles. Some of that happened. But I did go for a year. I didn't plan on staying. I was just going to get my priorities straight and go on to law school. But the Lord used Dr. Rayburn's recommendation to help me begin pastoring a little church even while I was in seminary. And it wasn't until years later, really almost a decade later, when I became the dean, the academic dean at Covenant Seminary after pastoring for about 10 years, that I went back and found not only had Dr. Rayburn given me that wonderful advice, the Rayburn family actually paid for my first year of seminary, and he never told me. That's what I found out. I'm here because the Rayburn family was a blessing to me and made sure that the Lord was working in my life. And I'm thankful for that ministry to another generation. And you've done the same thing as a church. You keep ministering to the next generation by supporting the work that we do at Covenant Seminary. And I thank you for all that you've done. Galatians 2. And verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. To prepare you for these words, I want to recite for you an old prayer. It's now over 300 years old, and the prayer was written by a pastor who was grieving. His name was Walter Marshall, and the reason that he was grieving is that he was seeing fruitlessness in his ministry that he could not explain. He so much wanted to explain to the people of God what the Word of God said with clarity and precision. But the more he would polish that window of Scripture to give people insight into the Word, instead it seemed to be a reflection of their own inadequacies and weakness. There would be people who would come into the church and they would see others well-schooled in the Word, people who had been there for a generation or more. And the young people who were coming into the church, instead of saying, I want to be like those people so much mature in the faith, would instead say, I'll never catch up. I'll never catch up or be like them. There were others who would listen to the preaching of Walter Marshall, to the requirements of God's Word, of what it meant to be holy before God, and they would say, I will never measure up. I will never measure up to what he's saying. And there were others who would look inside at the sin that they had fought for years, at the bondage that they had not overcome to various enslavements that God's Word condemned. and looking at what the Word of God would say and comparing it to what was inside, they would say, I will never overcome. I will never catch up. I will never measure up. I will never overcome. And so the things that we think of as being true only to our modern age were actually happening back then. They were believers in the church of Walter Marshall who were so distressed over their own sin that they were beginning to mutilate their own bodies as a way of overcoming sin. And some were actually beginning to consider killing themselves. To kill myself rather than to persist in sin. And Walter Marshall prayed in desperation, may God bless my discovery of the powerful means of holiness so far as to save some from killing themselves. It was a desperate prayer. May God bless my discovery of the powerful means of holiness so far as to save some from killing themselves. And the answer to his prayer, the salvation to his ministry, and the rescue to the hearts of so many of his people was Galatians 2:20. These words, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For the theologians, this is the archetypal verse, the central thematic verse for a doctrine that is called union with Christ. But the words are so hard for us, we still have trouble fathoming all the depth of what they mean, because the first thing the apostle says so clearly is that we are united as believers to the death of Christ. Look at the words. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. These sound like terrible words, and you say, what could it possibly mean that I have been united to Christ in his crucifixion, dead with him? You have only to back up one verse to begin to get the meaning. In verse 19, the apostle says, for through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. As a first century Jew, think of his context and his perspective. God had given a law, a pathway to spiritual life with a holy God. God had said to his people, you be holy as I am holy. And here's the path. Follow the law. If you stay on this road, this pathway to spirituality, to life with a holy God, you will have life with me. The law is the road to a life with God. Sounds so simple. Just one little problem. Nobody can stay on the road. It truly becomes a dead end. And this very pathway designed to give holy spiritual life to those who would be with a holy God instead becomes their demise. And so the apostle says, through the law, I died to the law. I can't keep the standards of life it calls for. Even more clear, if you back up into verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. First century Jew. He's saying, I know the law. And if I'm honest with myself and fair in what the law says, I recognize that no one is just, is right before God on the basis of the law. I can't put my faith in what I do, in my achievements or my performance. My faith has to be in something else. And he says what that is. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, you can't be in a Christian church very long without understanding it's not by your works, but by the work of Jesus Christ that we are made right before God. But as familiar as that truth may be to you, think how startling, how shocking it would be to a first century Jew who believed that by the performance of ritual, by the adherence to ceremony, by righteous living, that one is made right before God. And now suddenly to hear that all of your achieving, all of your performing, all of your accomplishments actually count for nothing in terms of your status before God. That you are made right before God, not by anything that you do according to the law, but by faith in something else entirely. It would be as though, if we could compare it, as though someone would say to you, all you're doing, all you're being, everything you think counts in life doesn't count at all. You'd say, well, I'm as good as dead then. And that's the point. I mean, we could kind of compare it to one of those campy movies about somebody wakes up one day and they talk to their spouse and the spouse doesn't even recognize they've spoken. I'm not talking about your house, but another house, you know. But then when the spouse doesn't recognize one has spoken, the other spouse, you know, I'm right here, and begins to wave and make motions and jump up and down. And there is no recognition of the other person's presence or movement or anything. And finally, the person thinks to themselves, I must be dead. Nothing I do seems to matter. And of course, that's the point. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. All that I do, my being, my performing, is actually to my shame. And therefore, as Christ was crucified upon a cross, so all my accomplishing and being counts as nothing before God. It is not what will distinguish me. My accomplishments are not the basis of my justification, my standing before God. The words are so stark, we have trouble capturing them without picturing their actual meaning. What would it mean to say, I am crucified with Christ? There are nails in my hands, thorns on my brow. Stripped of my clothes, the crowds mock me. And there is blood that gathers at my feet, but it is not the blood of another. It is my blood. I am crucified with Christ. It is a horrible image. But as horrible as is the image, it is actually the antidote, first to spiritual pride, and then to spiritual despair. If you actually believed that you were dead, crucified with Christ, that your being and accomplishing was not the basis of your status, you would recognize there would be no basis for spiritual pride in the church, right? I mean, dead people don't get awards. They don't get good grades. Dead people are not acknowledged for doing, because what they do doesn't matter in terms of merit before others. And the reason that becomes important is what we often do in the church is we will confess, I'm not perfect. But we actually think the reason that we are acceptable before God is that we're just a little better than other people. I'm not perfect, I'm just better than you. But if your accomplishments count for nothing, that means your achievements do not distinguish you. And that is the death of spiritual pride. Not only that I compare my life to others and say I'm better, it's if I win this debate. If we have this particular church conflict and we've come out on top, we're obviously better. That does not distinguish you. Spiritual pride has to go away. But the flip side of the coin is also true. Just as our achievements do not distinguish us, our failures do not destroy us. Dead people don't get bad grades. Dead people don't get traffic tickets. There is no demerit to dead people. Now, what would it mean if you believed not only your accomplishments, but all that is true of you was nailed to the cross? Your sin, your guilt, your shame, the things no one knows, if you actually believed that that too was nailed to the cross. Think of how, even as I say the words, what's going through your mind. Some of us, we begin to think of the relationships that have failed. of the families that have the problems that we wish weren't there, of the business accomplishments that we wish had gone a different way or been achieved a different way? What if you truly believe that all of your sin and shame were nailed to the cross? I don't have to talk about you. I can talk about me, the difference it makes. I can remember a particular time when I was in graduate school and working at a little church over in Illinois trying to make ends meet at the same time. And there was not much money in the household. And on one particular Thanksgiving break, my family, my wife and I, and her new child, got in the car. We drove down to my family from St. Louis to Memphis, Tennessee. And on the way back, got caught in an early and freak snowstorm. And there we were driving along, my wife, my new baby, me, in our vintage Ford Pinto. Remember those? They were the ones that explode when you hit them in the back, remember? And the snow is piling up on the road. And as the snow piles up on the road, at some point my wife says to me, "Brian, can we pull off and stay at a hotel?" Now, men, what did I do? I start doing the math. Did I mention it was a little church? Did I mention it was grad school time? There is no money in this house, you know, no money to spare. And I start saying, if we stay in a hotel, now quite literally, it will take us months to catch up again. And so what did I do? What did I do, guys? I kept driving. Snow is piling up. At some point, Kathy says, "Brian, the baby." And I kept driving. I kept driving until the highway department closed the highway and we had to get off. Do you know that every time now I still go from St. Louis to Memphis to visit my parents, I still have to pass by that hotel? You know, I hang my, and I think to myself, who was that guy? Who was that guy who for a few dollars was willing to jeopardize literally everything dear in his life, the most precious things, for a few dollars? And I want to hang my head. I am so ashamed of all of that until I remember. You sing it in the hymn. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Isn't it great to be dead? To know that your identity, all that is wrong with you, all that characterizes you, is actually united to Christ in His crucifixion. It is dead. It is gone. It is not part of you anymore. Your identity, that which characterizes you, is dead. But of course, that's not the end of the story. We are not simply united to the death of Christ. We are also united to the life of Christ. Look how the verse continues. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives where? In me. Okay, question for you. You're a well-schooled church. You ready? If you're dead and Jesus lives in you, who are you? See, nobody wants to say, "I'm Jesus." I'll make it easier for you. Ready? If you're dead and Jesus is alive in you, whose identity do you have? Jesus. I mean, that's the wonderful expression of the gospel, that what God is saying to you and to me is, while there is all kinds of reasons that we are not right before Him based on our lives, our trust is not in our lives. Our trust is in what Christ has accomplished. He has eclipsed us. His identity is ours. All that is true of Him is now true of us. And if you think that's strange or news, you actually just said it earlier in the service. Did you catch it? It was in your own confession of faith. You said these words. God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Everything that was true of Him, His holiness, His righteousness, is now our identity. How do we capture? I mean, if you could just let your mind free for a minute, if you could think of what the Scripture is actually saying, and take yourself almost out of the place you are right now, and imagine that you're sitting on a mountainside in the Middle East, and I were to say to you, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father takes care of them. Aren't you better than they? And the wisdom of that Sermon on the Mount is mine. There's a woman coming down the road. And as she comes down the road, she's in a funeral procession. And as she gets closer, I recognize that in the casket is her only son. And as the casket gets close enough, I reach out and I touch it. As a Jewish holy man, I'm not supposed to, but I touch the casket and I bring the boy to life and I give him back to his mother. And the compassion of that act is mine. There's a man who lives among the gravestones. He is so filled with the power of Satan, with a legion of demons within him, that ropes and chains cannot constrain him. And yet, by the power of the Word of God, I cast the legion out of him, return him to his right mind and to his family. And the power of that act is mine. And I can be in the desert 40 days and 40 nights, tempted with the power and the privileges of this world. And Satan can come and tempt me, and I can resist him with the Word of God. And the righteousness of that act is mine. But what's better is, it's all yours too. Do you get it? It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ has become for us wisdom from God, our holiness, our righteousness, our redemption. Once you begin understanding what's being said here, different portions of the Bible even begin to make better sense to you. Think what you know. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is not me. For me to live is Christ. Colossians 3:4. Christ is my life. Christ is my life. I'm dead, and Christ is in my place. Do you know what that means? I mean, in the simplest terms, it means you are as precious to God as Jesus Christ. He is in your place. God loves you as much as He loves Jesus, because you're dead, and Jesus is alive in you, and you have His identity. And you say, that can't possibly be true because there's sin in my life and weakness. But you're dead. And Christ is your life. And that reality is so much more than just saying I have the love of Jesus. Love is just deep down in the depths of my heart. As good as that is, it's better to know that I have the life of Jesus as my own life. I think how can we put it in a modern context? How does it make sense to us again? I mean, we intellectually and maybe even, you know, in our church settings, know that, but what would it mean in our lives? Some of you, a lot of you in this congregation are old enough to remember when you didn't just pay for your gas at the pump, right? You didn't pay at the pump. Where'd you have to go to pay for your gas? You had to go inside the station house, right? You can remember that. But now you pay at the pump. Actually, I've discovered a way that I don't have to go to the gas station at all. I can send my 16-year-old daughter. Now, I will tell you, she doesn't have the resources to fill up the tank. So what does she take with her? She takes my credit. She takes my identity. And that is what suffices for her need. She has my credit, my resources, my identity. And what God is saying to us, listen, I know the mess. I know the sin. I know the shame. I know the weakness. But you have the credit of the Prince of Heaven. More than that, you have the identity of the one that I love of all, the most in the universe. That's the identity I give to you. And when you begin to realize that, it so fills you with joy. And the joy of the Lord is our what? Our strength. You know, when guys graduate from seminary, after a few years out, they're willing to tell you what you did wrong at seminary. And I can remember a very good friend of mine, after he graduated a few years ago, he came to me and said, Brian, you know, seminary was great. This wasn't Rick, by the way. But he said, seminary didn't teach me everything I needed to know. I said, okay, what was missing? He said, what I didn't learn in seminary was how messed up are most people's lives. And then he added a word of great pastoral wisdom. And he said, because people are messed up, they feel worthless. And because they feel worthless, they are helpless. Did you hear that? Because they feel worthless, they are helpless. Satan tempts them with their weakness. Satan assaults them with their shame. They are made weak and despairing, and they are helpless. And what the gospel is doing, what the apostle is doing, is he reminds us that we are not only united to the death of Christ, but united to the life of Christ, is to say that we are infinite worth to God. And all the things that would have caused us shame are now put aside because Christ is in our place. What would it mean if you really believe that? If you really, fundamentally, deep down believe that? You know, one of the fundamental things you would know is this. Your status before God now never changes. I want you to read the verse carefully at its end. Paul writes at the end of Galatians 2:20, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, let's do the quick English lesson. The life I now live, is that past, present, or future tense? The life I now live, past, present, or future tense? Which tense? Present. Look at the end of the verse. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Past, present, or future tense? Loved me and gave himself for me. What tense? Past tense. All right, now listen. The life I now live, present tense, who I am right now, is based on my faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My present status is based upon a past act. He loved me and gave himself for me. The life I'm now living is based on that. You know what we tend to do as believers? We tend to base our status with God on how we are doing today. Isn't that true? Am I okay with God? Well, how am I doing? In theological terms, we base our justification on our sanctification. Am I okay with God? Am I justified? Well, how am I doing in my walk of faith? It's the wrong way to go. The Bible is doing exactly the opposite way. It is saying that our sanctification is based on our justification. The life I now live is based upon what's already been done in my behalf. And what that means, in the simplest terms, means you and I, who are united to the life of Christ, will never be loved more than you are right in this moment. Because you are loved as much as God loves Jesus Christ right now. What's the flip side of the coin? You'll never be loved more. What's the flip side of the coin? You'll never be loved less. It's an amazing truth. Not based upon your performance. but based entirely upon your faith in what another has accomplished on your behalf. It doesn't mean that we don't now live for God. As a matter of fact, what it means is we actually have the strength to live for God because of the gospel. Listen, the words here are just so plain, not only to tell us that our status doesn't change, but something has changed. Our ability. I no longer live, but Christ lives where? In me. All right. He died. He gave himself for me. But he's alive and in me. And what that means is the resurrection power of the Spirit of God, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, now lives in me. And that power that raised Jesus up, that gave life to his dead body, now exists in me. And Satan will come along, whisper to you, whisper to me, listen, you can't help this. You can't fix this. You can't change. You've struggled with this for years. God made you this way. It's God's fault. You can't change. And the gospel comes along and says, greater is he that is in you than he that is what? In the world. You have the power of the risen Lord in you. And when you know that, you begin to say, God, you mean I could really have victory? Because listen, if you believe that you can't help it, if you believe you can't have victory, you've already lost the battle. And so the gospel is saying, listen, you have the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in you, the love of God, the power of Christ. Fight! You do have the power. Satan is lying to you when he says you can't resist. But God comes to you by his word and with his spirit and gives you power like you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And because you know that, you both love the God who has made you that way and you want to live for him. And you can't. The simplest way of saying it is this. Tomorrow doesn't have to be like yesterday. Real change is possible. Hope is real because the gospel is real and Jesus lives in you. It is knowing who you really are that makes all the difference. You are united to the death of Christ, so you no longer live. But you're also united to the life of Christ, so his identity and power are yours. And when you know that, the love of God is yours and the power of God, you know that hope is real again. My wife taught high school music for a number of years, and she tells me about one day when she was teaching that a learning specialist came to the high school to work with some of the kids who were really struggling. And as this learning specialist began to work with some of the kids, she tested one young man, and in the testing, discovered that there was this strange disconnect between what went into his brain and what he could reproduce in writing. If you just ask him questions and ask him to respond out loud, he could do it. But if he had to write it down, he couldn't do it. How well do you think he'd done in school? Miserable. And he didn't know why until that day. At the end of the day, she actually invited this young man to the faculty meeting at the end of school. And the learning specialist asked him some questions. She said, Johnny, before today, what did you think about yourself? Well, he said it in high school terms. He said, I thought I was stupid. And then she asked, and Johnny, what do you now know about yourself? And with tears streaming down his cheeks, he said the words, now I know I'm not stupid. Wasn't that a great gift she gave him? She told him who he really was. She said, now there's still some work to do. But now you know you can. What gift did the Holy Spirit give you in his word today? For some of us, as we look at our lives, as we look at our past, maybe our present, we say to ourselves, God must hate me. He knows my life. He knows what others... God must hate me. Instead, we have learned our true identity. You are as precious to God as Jesus Christ when you have put your faith in Him. Now, the Word says there's still some work to do. But now you know you can. Because the God who so loves you has by His Son also empowered you. And when you know that, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Father, would you so work your gospel in our hearts? We often know it so well in our heads, but it has to penetrate again. It has to become real so much in our understanding of how great is your love and provision for us that we trust you again. And in trusting you, seeing all that you have done for us through faith in Jesus Christ alone, we long to live for you again. And by your Spirit are enabled to. Teach us these truths, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. And living for you would be that great joy that you intend. Grant this work in our hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.